It's Lifeline with Jesse Gastan. He's the host of Way of Grace, a pastor and a community leader. He's a teacher and an inspiration.
It's cooling down now, so pull out those winter jackets and sweaters and things of that nature and start a change of mind, which should correspond with a change of habits so that you can continue on a good course with respect to focusing on God. You know, maybe it's time for us to start thinking about shutting ourselves in and taking time to study our Bibles and pray and read good devotional books that are extremely biblically sound and just start maybe nurturing our mind. You know, hibernate in a spiritual sense from all of the whoop-de-doo and the hoopla of life. You know, we're all busy as mice today and all over the place. Maybe this is a good time to just reevaluate what we do with our time during the course of the day and hunker down and start reading. Start reading really good books, really good commentaries. Excuse me. And then make sure you also take care of yourself when it comes to your health as well. Get a lot of rest. Make sure you drink a lot of water and eat really good vegetables and healthy fruits as well. Get away from, you know, a lot of those unhealthy carbs. You know, that stuff will get you sick. Over-sugarizing our bodies is what sets us up for so many different diseases. So I want to encourage you to start thinking about taking care of yourself this winter so that you can enjoy the prospects of a spring and summer this year. Well, here we are, beginning a new month, October 3rd, 2011. Our children have been in school for approximately a month or so, and we are well into the swing of that process. And personally, I'm still working through some very pertinent issues as pastor of Grace Bible Church in San Leandro. We're working through biblical leadership, and over the last couple of programs, as I've been seeking to keep you company for the 2 hours that we have, the duration of 2 hours from 5 to 7 on the Monday edition of Lifeline, I've been talking to you about leadership. And one of the things I recognize around the controversy of leadership in the evangelical church is that the church, boy, I'll tell you, over the centuries, every time there's a seismic shift in the culture, every time the secular opinions of the world seem to take on a majority view, what we find is that the church is inclined to stumble and to fall prey to a more consensus view. I've just been quite fascinated by how difficult it is for people who are much more accustomed to a contemporary approach to leadership today miss the very explicit teaching of Scripture concerning these things. And it caused me to wonder. There was a commentary that I read a few hours ago, just in my own, again, in devotional reading, which basically the title of the article, the commentary was, "Is the Reformation Over With?" Is the Reformation over with? And it struck me as intriguing to hear that statement, because if you know anything about church history, the Reformation was that major split or branch of division between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church in the 16th century, 15th century. And the major proponents during that era were both Luther and Calvin and many of the men that were with them. Prior to them, you know, the era of that what is called pre-Reformation period, called the Morning Stars, with John Wycliffe and John Husk and other men who basically tried to recover a much more biblically centered approach to worship. And that precipitated a major war and battle on the part of the church, so that Protestantism rose up and began to prevail in Europe after many decades and even a century or so of struggle between it and Catholicism, the different debates that went on, the Council of Trent and what have you. Even up to the present time, there's been a battle between Catholicism and the Protestant churches. One author, as he had reflected on those different historic events that were really centered on different conferences held by people like John Calvin and representatives of the Catholic Church over essential biblical doctrine, which ultimately resulted in a formative split, so that you and I are byproducts of either one system or another, Catholicism or Protestantism. And yet over the last 100 years, there's been a real, real stress on both sides of the equation in a superficial way, I would say, to try to mend ways. That's all part of a Reformation movement. And so the question was raised by this author, you know, is the Reformation over? Are we done with the fundamental argument and premise that the Bible alone is the only sole rule for biblical truth and authority over the people of God? And are we done with the regulative principles of Scripture as the basis of worship? Are we done with the Bible being the criterion by which we determine our faith and practice? Are we open to all sorts of other ideas now that are extra biblical in their nature? I mean, that's a really probing thought, because in lots of assemblies people are aware that there are vast differences of views and opinions on the part of church folk today. So I would ask you, basically, as a precursor to our program today, what do you believe are the pressing issues in the church today? What's going on in the church today that is of enormous and central importance to you? What is the problem? What are the issues? Where might you put your finger on the pulse of the maladies of the evangelical church today and the Protestant church today? What would you say? One might have an honest opinion about a lot of the mess going on in the Catholic Church as well. But what's going on today? What's the problem? Because I think that we do have a major, major problem, and one of them probably falls under the category of this thought. Is the Reformation over? Are we done with fighting for and dying for justification by faith? Are we done with fighting for and dying for the Bible alone? Are we done with fighting for and dying for the absolute sufficiency and finality of the atonement of Jesus Christ? And are we done with a number of the articles with which there was a very clear and definitive break between Catholicism and Protestantism, which today many of them are brought back into question, and a lot of things have happened from those days to this present. And just like the world is having a lot of trouble around the economic instabilities and the political instabilities that are taking place both in Europe and Greece and here in America, so the church quietly recognizes that there are some trembling, some earthquakes, some real instabilities taking place in her ranks as well. Well, I want to entertain you on that. What do you believe are the pressing issues in the church today? What are the problems that are causing the church not to actually live up to its calling, to live up to its purpose, its mission, its particular purpose for existence? What is the problem in our churches today? Of course, under that statement, what do you believe are the pressing issues in the church today? What are the issues that are pressing in your life with which you may not have been able to actually find an answer even in the church? And so the lines are open for your discussion. Yes, I have a number of topics and articles I can read to you over the next couple of hours, but I'd love to hear from you. Let's see if one of you can really set the main topic for today and get people stirred up in their thoughts and in their ideas as to what we can discuss around the scriptures. Again, this is the Monday edition of Lifeline. We have been posing the question. I set the question. What do you believe are the pressing issues in the church today? I was ruminating over a particular article, The Reformation. Is the Reformation over? The Reformation leaders, and there were many of them from the days of John Calvin and from the days of Martin Luther, and they all had different opinions and different views, whether people know it or not. Lutherans and Calvinists, while they are consistent in their belief in the central doctrine of faith, based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. There are some very serious differences among those camps as well, and they didn't always agree on how to go about establishing a comprehensive theology for the church after coming out of Catholicism. And so you can look to the Lutheran churches, and you can find a whole lot of vestiges of Catholic relics and Catholic notions that are still present in most of your Lutheran churches. And that's why the Lutheran churches for a long time were one of the proponents leading back into a much more liberal, progressive a mindset of worship. And I would suggest that they had fell off from a reforming mode of practice long before many of the Protestant churches, your Presbyterian churches, which were strong on logic and reason and biblical exposition and the intellect of being able to soundly expound Scripture and set forth the doctrines of Scripture in a cogent fashion with creeds and confessions rooted in your Westminster Confession and things of that nature. Today, you are, you know, they're hard pressed to be a strong representative. Many of the Presbyterian churches are falling by the wayside, becoming much more emotionally centered and emotionally driven in their worldviews and in their biblical theology as well. And the Evangelical Church, which actually came out of the Protestant movement 150 years ago or so, maybe 100 years ago, some would argue, and basically got tired of a high view of God and a high view of doctrine and a low view of man, what we call basically the doctrines of grace. And those of us who believe in a biblical-centered theology around anthropology, that is mankind, that he's totally depraved and can't help himself, can't save himself, don't want to. And if God didn't enter into his life and actually save him by his grace in a very sovereign way, he would never even seek after God. That's a fundamental of a Reformation theology, that man does not have the ability in himself to cooperate with God to save him until after God initiates an act of absolute sovereign regeneration, which causes that man to have a revelation of his depraved state, and thus, by virtue of life being infused in him by the Spirit of God through the Word, he then calls out to God for salvation, which God was already working in him by his grace as sola de gloria. God gets all the gloria, all the glory in the grace that is imputed into the life of man. But today, because we had begun to buy into a long stint of, well, God does most of the work, but man is not as depraved as we have depicted him to be. He still has the capacity to choose God. He still has the ability to reach out to God. He's seeking God, but he doesn't know where to find God. Well, when that door opened up, and the basic tenets of that was humanism, and the idea that somehow there's a spark of goodness left in man, which the Protestant movement, and I myself adhere to, could never be the case. Man was dead spiritually, blind spiritually, and his heart was totally enmity to God. God is the initiator of salvation, just as God is the initiator of life. And but when these doctrines are set aside for a more humanistic, or what we would call a more horizontal approach to evangelism and the ministry of the church in relationship to mankind, then you're going to find yourself moving back in a direction where those sorts of tenets were found in the pre-Reformation era. What's going on in our churches today? What do you believe the pressing issues are in the churches today? There are all kinds of expressions, all kinds of manifestations, all kinds of views. Is the church collectively headed in the same direction, or is it a bunch of little boats operating on an autonomous level, all headed in several different directions at once, which would basically make the headship of Christ over them a monstrosity? But I'm asking you, is the problem the meaning of the gospel? Is it the meaning of the church? Is the problem a proper understanding of biblical authority? Is the problem a proper understanding of a biblical worldview? And what I mean by that as well is I meet lots of people who profess to be Christians who don't really have a biblical worldview. They don't see the world the way that God sees the world. They very much hold to a lot of notions that are secular. And in many cases, a lot of notions that are purely pagan in nature. And does that imply that the church has not done enough to teach men and women things that are essential to a proper interpretation of life? I want to talk about that and a whole lot more. The transformation of the culture today is so vast and so broad and so deep that a simple assessment of the church falls short of a helpful diagnosis, in my opinion. When you think about all of the stuff that's going on, I read articles every day, and some of the things that are going on in our culture are just flabbergasting, if I can use the term. I mean, the topics that range anywhere from a legitimate concern about the afterlife to this just broad spectrum of sexuality. I was just reading about an article of one of the first transvestite firemen in New York being celebrated for something, and I was just thinking to myself, because he's a third generation fireman, and his father was a fireman, and his grandfather was a fireman, and his grandfather's still working today, and yet he moved from being a man to a woman, so they say. I think God has a different opinion about that. You might change your plumbing, but you don't really change your DNA. And what's going on with that? What's going on with a society where we are so much intrigued with our psychological well-being that we are willing to trade our physicality for a satisfaction of some type of innate identity crisis that we are going through? And has the Christian church ever had to really face this broad of a transformation of the culture? And maybe that's part of the problem. Maybe the culture has won the battle in terms of just a plethora of things that are so over the top that your average Christian today is not able to speak into it in a very authoritative fashion. Maybe that's the issue. Maybe our basic views of biblical scripture in the area of salvation and sin and redemption don't ring substantive in the minds of many Christians, and so they don't feel like they are equipped to address some of the very formative struggles that are taking place in the culture today. Well, I want to continue to talk about, do you guys know what the word apostasy means? Do you understand what the word tribulation means? What about the word reprobation? Tribulation, reprobation, and apostasy. And how do these play into this type of culture and world that you and I are struggling to try to reach with the message of redemption? How does the church assist the world in seeing the glory of God in a way in which the world would recognize the horrible state that it's in and that its solution is only found in a return to the true and the living God manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Great questions. I'm looking forward to discussing them with you. I've tried to sort of lay out a vast perspective on this from which to discuss it. Is it the presentation of the gospel? Is it the substance and meaning of the gospel? Is it the issue of the church and how the church really should be structured and formed? We call that ecclesiology. Is it the relevance of the church in terms of its real impact in the culture? This is the missional aspect of the church. Is it the authority of scripture? That is, what is really the foundation upon which the church has its existence in the world? Is it the traditions of men? Is it the traditions of the church? Or is it really a solid stance upon the scriptures as we know it from Genesis to Revelation, the 66 books of the Bible? Is it a biblical worldview? We were just listening to a commercial which had a young lady talking about being in the church, active in the church, a Bible teacher in the church, getting pregnant, and then wanting to have an abortion. What a wonderful segue into where we are, because that's a paradox. How could a Christian deeply involved in teaching the Bible become pregnant. Let's say she was pregnant by her husband, even though you and I know today that pregnancy out of wedlock is epidemic today in our culture, even in the churches, which is another problematic element around relationships. But let's say she was pregnant in the context of being married, but wanting an abortion. Where is the connection or disconnect between the Christian woman who says she loves the Lord and is willing to cause her child to expire just because maybe it's going to be a little harder to raise the child? Raising any child is difficult. But wouldn't a biblical worldview, wouldn't a deep and profound understanding of the nature of God, in terms of his Trinitarian persons, in terms of his image, play a major role in curtailing the strong propensity for our fallen nature? You talk about human depravity. You know we have to be depraved to be willing to kill a child in the womb in order to maintain a comfortable lifestyle, or whatever the reason may be for which we are just greatly indebted for, you know, crisis pregnancy centers and different institutions that are willing to intervene when a woman goes through that type of mental and emotional crisis. And it's a crisis, without a doubt. It's an emotional crisis as well. But more than that, this is one of the problems at which I believe is the core of the issue with churches being ineffective today. This is not just a matter of a psychological impediment, which is the primary work that's going on in our churches. Our focus is far too much more on the psychological well-being of the individual rather than on the spiritual well-being. The two are distinct, though they are not mutually exclusive. If we fail to address with vigor and vitality in the Spirit's work, the spiritual issues of human beings, and only focus on the psychological aspect, which is causing the psychological field to just abound with work addressing the emotional and the intellectually or psychological elements of mankind, which is the me-ism, it's the ego. How to keep the ego from being crushed totally in the context of all of these maladies that go on in our world without having to tell the ego that you are a sinner and at the core of your problem is sin. Not just that you grew up in a bad relationship with your parents or that you had a difficult time in school or somebody called you ugly or whatever the case may be. The remedy in the realm of psychology really does not produce the lasting effects of faith and a vital relationship with God that's designed to connect you with life in order for you to be able to deal with the calamities of life. All right, I've said enough. We're going to go to the phone lines. Jerry, hold on. Dan, hold on. Mark, I want to definitely talk to you about the Sabbath. Let's go to line one and talk with Bruce about the maladies of the church. Now, Bruce, here's your proposition, sir.
Okay.
You said because the church is not Christ-like enough. Now, can you give me some... give me something substantive to work with that. What do you mean?
Okay, now, like your traffic report, if we were all like Christ, they would announce every day for 40 years that there hadn't been one accident in an automobile in the United States. You know, nobody would hurt anybody. We would be so loving and caring and protective of everyone around us that we would never even, you know, get so close we might rear-end them or slide or do all that kind of hydroplaning, you know. But, you know, this is the thing. Now, you see, Jesus wasn't a Christian. He was Jesus. We are supposed to be like Jesus, but he was a Jew, traditional Jew. And when he did, you know, if he ever had to do one sacrifice because he'd done a sin or something wrong, everybody would have watched him kill the animal or given it to the priest and knew that he had done something wrong. It was obvious. But you look at what he did, and, you know, he was a carpenter, so but to me that means he had blisters on his hands.
Mm-hmm.
He got splinters.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, but the thing is when he preached, he'd raise the dead. He would get seven loaves and a couple of fishes and feed 5,000. And do you think all of a sudden people are curious about, I heard he's a carpenter's son. Maybe we should listen to what he's learned. He's, you know, 30 years old, but I mean, but that was Jesus, and that's what we're supposed to be like. But we want to go the other way. We don't want to humiliate ourselves by trying a miracle and failing or trying to raise the dead and failing. He trusted in his Father for all the answers and for all the miracles he ever did because that was the sign he wanted to leave us with. He already knew when he started preaching and turn the water into wine at the wedding because his mother asked him to, that this is it. Oh, no.
So now how are we going to bridge
years of my life?
So how are we going to bridge the gap between the perfect Jesus and the imperfect Christian?
Well, you don't go to 7-Eleven to find Jesus. You don't go to Macy's to find a choir robe. You know what I mean? God has given you a voice. God has given you reason. And God wants you to see what he wants. I mean, you know, the thing that bothers me the most is that when God left because of Adam and Eve's sin, he took the thing that helped us live in this body forever. It was the tree of life and the tree of knowledge. He took them with him when he left. So he must have had room like a pickup truck to grab up a couple trees that used to be down by a river somewhere and take them back to heaven with him so we couldn't eat them anymore. But Jesus was trying to show us, look, he's dead. Watch what I do when I pray to my Father. Father in heaven, that's Lazarus, my friend, his sister, is crying, and she wants him to come back to life. And I told her I'd do a miracle. Please do it. I mean, it's as simple as that. And then they did. And in 3 years, he made such a reputation for himself that all the people that insisted on honor in Israel, all the rabbis and the Apostle Paul, who just stoned Stephen just before he died, you know, I'm just saying that, you know, this was Jesus' sign to us. I've only got a little while, but this is what you can do. You can do it. I gave, you know, Adam 900 years before he died. He never raised the dead once. He caused death by sinning. I'm just saying, you know, we have to understand that Jesus was a prophet and a philosopher and a kind man, a good son, loved his mother, and did everything that she told him to do, but I'm just saying at the
same
time.
Yeah, I like that. I like that part. The kids need to do all that their parents did.
And don't hit people with your cars. Don't hit them with your cars. What's wrong with us, you know?
Okay. Now, I all right. I'm gonna build on that. I'm gonna segue on that.
Jesus,
thank you.
My personal Lord and Savior.
Thank you. Amen. You too, Bruce. We've stirred our thoughts. Let's go to line 3 and talk with Dan. Dan, are you there?
Yes, I'd like to assert that the crying need in the churches that we have under consideration is biblical exposition.
Expand on that. I think I agree with you. I think, however, that statement is just as broad as sort of Bruce's infatuation with the uniqueness of the person of Christ. As bizarre as he may have sounded, there's a lot of truth to his desire that the church would be more like Christ. On this area of biblical exposition, tell me what you mean, Dan. What do you mean by the fact that the problem with the church is biblical exposition?
Well, let's ask the question: do attendees know what the Bible teaches? Do they know about the different forms of literature found in the Bible, the Psalms, the Prophets, the Law, and so forth?
Mm-hmm.
Are they familiar with biblical literature, and do they really want to embrace the New Testament teaching?
Mm-hmm.
The New Testament has a didactic section, and it has a
exhortational section. It has a section that is more oriented to the narrative. That's what the Gospels are. But I understand that what you're talking about in terms of just a basic understanding of Scripture's multifaceted approach to instructing the believer in all of its plenary vitality.
Well, what I figured that you were going to say was that now, a lot of churches claim to have a high view of Scripture, but do they actually live by it and teach it, or do they just put that in their statement of faith? Are they, you know, a statement of faith that the church publishes needs to be lived out?
I agree with you, and basically I just wanted to give you the opportunity to expand on the statement. In our church, that's exactly what we are committed to, biblical exposition, in every aspect of what that means. That really is a Reformation tenet. Sola Scripture demands that the leaders of the church have a high view of the Bible in terms of its application in every aspect of our life. If we're going to actually obtain some of these other things that I say are essential to being a Christian with a biblical worldview, we're going to have to start with the high view of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and therefore approaching the Scripture from an exegetical, hermeneutical, and expository fashion. But like you said, people might talk about expository biblical exposition, but are their teachers actually putting in the work to explain the Bible from a sound exegetical and Christocentric hermeneutic, as they purport to teach. Exposition is hard work. It's precise work. It's diligent work, and it's work that is committed to actually saying what the scriptures actually teach, as you know, Dan. And so, yeah, the problem with many of our churches is that starting with a low view of scripture, and thus a low view of God's regard for what the human race needs, it falls prey to using human methods to entertain people or retain their attention span with other things, then bringing them into the depths of scripture so that they can know their God, which amounts to eternal life.
Well, that's a lot of churches this flat are not teaching the Bible very thoroughly, and they just want to get a larger audience there, so that discourages the teaching of the Bible. And
I agree with that. Now, before I let you go, because I agree with your assessment, we're going to carry this over into the second hour. What would be the remedy for I consider that apostasy, personally. What would be the remedy for a church that is committed to obscuring the scriptures from the people because they simply want to placate the people's felt needs? What is the only solution for that?
Well, you yourself, properly categorized as a prophetic voice. It takes the Holy Spirit, and it takes some education to deal with Scripture.
Right.
You've got to have a proper education about it.
Right. I agree, my friend. And at the heart of the problem must always be the Word of God. Jesus said to the Sadducees, your problem with this hypothesis of setting up an argument with me around a woman that married seven men, they all died, whose husband she is that you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. Thank you for your call, Dan. Let's go to line four and talk with Mark before we close out this segment. Mark, are you there?
Yes, I am.
What's your observation? I think your question is around with regards to the Reformation. Did we change the Sabbath?
Yes, because this is an important question, I think, in terms of what you're talking about overall. What's biblical and what's unbiblical, and how does it all fit in? But it's particularly, what is your view on the Sabbath, and how did we get to Sunday being the day that most people go to church and worship God? How did that all come about?
Well, I'm not going to defend what has gone on throughout church history with regards to the different arguments that have taken place during the fathers, the days of the fathers, from the post-apostolic era up until Constantine, during the patriarchal period, where the fathers discussed the appropriateness of worshiping on Sunday versus the first day of the week. What I will, because that argument is just plenary. You can go anywhere in church history and find the arguments of Tertullian and Irenaeus and Polycarp and all of those men who argued for a first day of the week worship versus first day of the week versus a seventh day of the week, because there was still a very strong, virulent antithesis between Judaism and Christianity, and for Christianity to manifest itself as a distinct expression of the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy, it had to get away from a worshiping synonymously with the Jews on the seventh day. But I would give you a biblical argument that the issue is not what day we worship on at all. It is no more the issue of what day we worship on as it is whether or not we understand a right view of the Ten Commandments, simply because Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 4, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And if one is going to argue that the reason why we are having a failure in the evangelical church is because we are worshiping on the wrong day, I would suggest with all respect that that is probably the furthest from the truth of the matter, that even within the ranks of those Christians who profess to be Sabbatarians and therefore worship on the seventh day, that they have absolutely all of the Egyptian diseases that are plaguing Christians that are worshiping on the first day. So on that merit alone, the issue of which day we worship on becomes completely irrelevant, with the exception of this one fact, Mark, that We can hold on for a second. We can very clearly assert that there is nothing in the New Testament whatsoever that demands that we hold to one specific day of worship. We can very clearly assert that out of the mouth of the Master himself, John chapter 4, verse 24 and 25. The hour is coming when we will neither worship in this mountain nor at Jerusalem, which means the half-breed religion of the Samaritans and the Orthodox religion of the Jews would cease to be the foundation upon which God's church would be expressed. And of course, if we were still doing Judaism, which the Catholic Church was doing and is doing with the exception of the seventh day, if we were still doing Judaism, Mark, yes, we would be arguing about not only Sabbath days, but new moons and feast days and ordinances and eat this, eat that, and all of the things that go along with both the ceremonial law and the Decalogue. But because we have risen above that in the finality of Christ's work on Calvary, the New Testament has clearly demonstrated that we are not to be judged in meat or drink or in holy days or Sabbath days or feast days because we worship him in spirit and in truth. The fact that the church did it on the first day of the week simply meant that they wanted to acknowledge the resurrection versus to acknowledge the Old Testament anticipation that rests would come on a day for the Jewish people who were distinctly set apart by God. The rest of the people of God today, the rest is in Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Now, if you want to stay on, Mark, I'll take you after the break, and I'll give you an opportunity to respond because I want to hear your response. This is the Monday edition of Lifeline. Marcy, hold on. Larry, hold on. There are two lines open. When we come back, we'll talk more about whether the problems in the church are rooted in a day or whether or not it's rooted in a real accurate knowledge of and a deep experiential awareness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the person and work of the one who came to actually save the world. The pressing issues of the church today. What's causing the church to be irrelevant? What's causing the church to be insignificant? What's causing the church to be fractured and going in several different directions at once? We've been discussing whether or not the Sabbath day has anything to do with it. And I'm talking with Mark. Mark, what's your response to my comments about the Sabbath?
Actually, I do agree with you on that. I just had to ask the question because it's a question that's not being asked in my church. And see, I basically go to a church that is, they deem it as a seeker-sensitive church. And what I'm finding is we're staying very topical on certain subjects. And because we're staying topical on subjects, we're not really digging in to find out things like the Sabbath. Or things like, where is the true role of government biblically? Because now we live in a world, as you can see, where, I have to say it, our government's out of control. And for that reason, where is the churches in terms of speaking out against what's going on? Because most people, well, I should say it this way. If you dumb down, are we dumbing down the gospel?
Yes, we are.
In such a way that is not touching the people to know exactly what Christians should be acting.
Wonderful point, Mark, and I will say this, absolutely. Now, I'm glad that the premise for your question was simply around pursuing questions that have been germane all through the Scriptures. Without a doubt, the term the Sabbath day carries over into the New Testament, but there's been a radical transformation in terms of its external expression. Nevertheless, it has great implications. But the fundamental premise of your question is around how come so-called professing Christians aren't asking the deep probing questions. So let me back up and say this to just echo what you're saying and affirm you in your convictions. First, a seeker-sensitive church is not a gospel church in any sense of the word. In any sense of the word, it has betrayed the gospel. Every church should be a God-seeking church. It should be a God-seeking church, not a seeking, a sensitive seeker church. It should be a God-seeking church. When we assume that we have to put on a certain posture and a certain form and a certain decorum consistent with the felt needs of the people, we are bastardizing the gospel and we are prostituting the church. It's no better than a salesman in a car lot who knows how to push the right buttons to get you to buy the product. It's dreadful. So then what you have is what Dan was saying. He actually prefaced what you are saying, Mark, and that is our churches are so shallow and so secular in their orientation because they aren't even being challenged to ask the very questions that you are asking. I would doubt very seriously if people even understand the Old Testament benefit of the Sabbath day, which was designed for the nation of Israel, who were uniquely the people of God, to be set apart on that day. God said it in Exodus 31, "This is a sign, children of Israel, between me and you forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." He gave Moses that commandment to give to the children of Israel to let the world know on this day it's not about the church seeking to seek favors from the public or from the people, but it's the day in which the church is set aside to worship the true and the living God. What a radical difference. What a radical difference.
Yeah.
of ideology. One is vertical, the other is horizontal. One is concerned with when we come together on the Sabbath, whether it's a seventh-day Sabbath or a first-day worship, because I don't believe Sunday is the Sabbath today. I don't believe the Sabbath changed. I believe the Sabbath was terminated in the person of Christ, and that what the Sabbath pointed to was the rest that men and women would find in Jesus, typified by the nation of Israel ceasing to do work from 6 o'clock Friday evening to 6 o'clock Saturday evening on the Sabbath day, would come to ultimate reality and fulfillment and perfect obedience in Jesus. The Jews never kept the Sabbath. Jesus said that. Moses said that. They violated it. And we would too. If it wasn't for God giving us a rest in Jesus, which is represented whenever we gather together as the people of God, we should be resting from the anxieties, the stresses, the demands, the challenges, the oppression of the world, and vertically conscious of the God who has entered into our presence through Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, and by His Word. But when you say, Mark, that our churches aren't asking questions like about the role of government, well, see, the Reformation did all that. The Reformation addressed every biblical worldview issue that was relevant to its time. That's what I was talking about. Martin Luther and John Knox and John Calvin. Those guys were not only theologians, but they were statesmen. And they delved into the Word of God to see what was the role of government, what was the role of the church in relationship to government, how is the church to function in terms of its prophetic role to the state and in terms of its priestly role for the state. And so the church has a two-pronged role when it comes to the world. It is to be prophetic, to speak to the world and let the world know it's in trouble with God. And then it's to be priestly, that is to stand as a mediator between God and the government, to pray for the government that God would enter into the government and subdue it and bring it into control to God's providential purposes. And where our churches have been lacking in many ways, Mark, is that it's been set aside and sort of living on a reservation of either narcissistic, pleasure-driven, me first, what can I get out of this, sort of a spiritual Disneyland environment that is completely outside of the point of a missional church, or it's just been basically, like a lot of churches, waiting for the world to end. So you raised some really, really good questions, and I thank you for your participation on the Monday edition of Lifeline. Let me get Larry before we go to a break. Line one. Larry, are you there? Larry in Oakland.
Yes, Jesse.
What's your observation about our question around the pressing issues of the church, sir?
Yeah, the best way to explain it is through a contrast. Look, the church in China, for example, continues to prosper and multiply and has more and more influence in the Chinese society year after year and decade after decade. That's the way it should be. The church in China is normal. In contrast, the church in America is in a long-term state of decline. It continues to have less and less influence in the American society year after year. the church in America is abnormal and desperately needs revival. And our unwillingness to admit that, our pride behind that, the desperate condition of the church is the first issue that we need to deal with. We need leaders spread all across this country who are going to have a desperate attitude about this, who are going to say, hey, we can't have business as usual. We need drastic reform. We need to find a way to get God to help us to turn this around.
I agree with you. I don't have anything to add to that. For me to add to it would be redundant at best, Larry, because I believe the absolute problem with our churches is that we are dead. We need revival. And to have revival, we have to admit our sickness. And so God is going to have to first discipline the church, which he is doing to some churches, not many, but some churches. He's going to have to discipline the church so bad, bring about the necessary secular persecution to where it purges the church first, Larry. The church has to be purged. And then those who are authentically Christian are going to have to go through that purification process, that catharsis that's necessary for them to see how deluded they were in their superficial Christianity. And then we will be on our knees and experiencing what China, the church in China has experienced for a number of decades. To speak into that before I let you go, it's not just simply that the church in China is doing what's right. The church in China is experiencing all of the fundamental elements of necessary Christian growth, and that is it's suffering at the hands of the government the kind of persecution that I don't know if our churches in America are really ready to go through. China has been on a long policy of persecuting the church in China, and persecution is the soil out of which the true church grows. And so the absence of that kind of persecution here in America has left the church in a very effete, adolescent, childish state where it is very impotent at best. And at worst, it's a non-threat entity in America. The church doesn't threaten America. It has no prophetic voice. It has no priestly relationship with God. It is really in a very bad state. I think you are absolutely right. Thank you for your call. Let's go to line two and talk with Marcy in San Jose. Marcy, are you there?
Hi there. Yes, I'm right here, Pastor Gaston.
Thank you for your patience.
Certainly. I just wanted to share three very pressing issues that I believe are facing the church today.
Okay.
Okay. The first one, I'll give you all three and then we can discuss whatever you'd like.
Sure.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The first one, I think, is that we're seeing an increase of Catholics evangelizing Christians.
Ooh.
Christians.
Excellent.
Or grounded Christians, and it seems that what I'm seeing is that the Catholics are valuing the philosophies of men and men's quotes and men's words over God's words. And what I see also as a major contrast is while we Christians have a priority of winning souls for eternity, it seems that the Catholics' priority is to get people in the church.
Okay, so that's the first category, right?
That's it.
Okay, so then move to the other two, because I do want to talk about this first category.
Okay, can we go on to the second one, though?
Please do.
Okay, the second pressing issue that I think is facing the church, and it's facing a group of people that, the homeschoolers in particular,
mm-hmm.
and they are being lured by money to get into government charter schools.
Sure.
And what I'm seeing is that I don't know exactly how much the government gets per student, but let's say, for example, it might be $7,000. They're giving up only $1,200 of it, and they're luring families, $1,200 per child, to get these homeschoolers to sign on the dotted line that they will not talk about Jesus, they will not pray or teach Christianity during school hours. So if, let's say, a husband calls home with a need for prayer, or if a child has a tummy ache, if it's during school hours, like between 9 and 3, the mother is not legally supposed to pray for that child or pray with her husband. But I don't know if they're adhering to that or if they're just saying, oh, we'll take the money and we'll do whatever we want.
Okay, so take me to the third one because both of those are very germane.
Okay, the third one is the occult influence that is in the church right now. It seems that many people believe that Satan is bound right now. Some of them think that we're in the millennium and that everybody's going to heaven. So let's just say, for example, a parent oftentimes will not let their children watch a particular movie because it's sensual content.
Sure.
Because of the bad language.
But they're more than willing to let them watch all of the Harry Potter series.
You're right. That's exactly it. And I think that there is no fear of the Lord, and I think what's happening, that as a result, just like the last caller said, is that the church is losing its influence. It's putting the light out in the spirit, and they're not bright. We're not different from the world. And
right.
I think we need to prepare in our homes, one by one, by preparing ourselves, by preparing our children, and to beware that we are in a spiritual battle. And that leads me to what I really think, and that is that the hell, the devil, and demons, and spiritual battle is not being discussed as a reality today.
I agree with you, and that's because Christians aren't—they're not interested in the real. Real force behind the seduction that's taking place in culture, and therefore the transformation that the Bible says would take place, and that's the reprobation of our society. So what the way the process works, as you are so amply setting it forth, Marcy, is what's going on is an infiltration into the church to nullify the church from its unique calling of being a light of the world. Now, if we were the light of the world as we're called to be, the light shining in the darkness would establish what is called an antithesis. The antithesis is an hostility between these two entities, which makes for a very uncomfortable scenario. But that uncomfortable scenario is the way in which God gets glory in the salvation of human beings. This is what I was talking with Larry about when he was making mention of the folks in China. He didn't make mention of the context in which they were prospering, but the context in which they were prospering, Marcy, is that they're being persecuted. That there is a very clear, open acceptance of the hostility of the government to Christianity, whereas here in America, this deceptive notion that our government is complicit with religion is phony, particularly when it comes to Christianity. But because the evangelical church. And major parts of the Protestant church, those are two different branches of the so-called same category, have fallen prey to a more ecumenical predisposition, which is the reason for your first point when you said that Catholicism seems to be converting Christians more than Christians Catholics, is because basically I opened up the show, Marcy, talking about whether or not the Reformation is over. That was basically a premise for this kind of dialogue. If the Reformation is over, if the Protestant churches that were committed to death for the doctrines of grace and for the teachings of the Scripture and the authority of the Word of God and the whole of the Christian life, if that's over, then we have no more battles to fight, and that's the reason why we are losing ground. And yeah, if the evangelical church does what many of the evangelical churches are doing, and that is evangelicals and Catholics together, I don't know if you ever heard of that group, ECT, major theologians and scholars working on common ground with the Catholics around essential Christian doctrine to the point where essential Christian doctrine is completely nullified for issues like social activism and benevolent work with the poor and different things that are important on a social context, but they are completely devastating in the context of salvation and the redemption of sinners and moreover the glory of God. So you are right in the sense that the Christian church is really totally ineffective with regards to the evangelical church. Now, when it comes to the education department, I am aware of some of what you are talking about, but what I am interested in from you is, do you have a source for the explicit, express terminology on the part of the government wooing homeschoolers into signing contracts for a few dollars in order for them to not express unique Christian convictions in the area of prayer? Do you have a source from which I can take this up at another Monday Lifeline?
I certainly do. I could email it to you.
Can you do that? So let me give you my email address so that you can do that.
Okay.
Let me know when you're ready.
I I'm ready.
My email address is G like Grace, B like Bible, C like Church, all lowercase, GBC, at flash, like a flashlight, .net.
I'll send you that tonight when I get home from my Bible study. Let me just say that for lack of knowledge, our people perish, and I think there's a lack of knowledge. So we have a lot of classes going on in Sunday school, but I think the majority of the Christians do not even know the difference between a cult and the occult. They do not know the difference, and it's...
Agreed.
Spiritually. It's killing us spiritually.
Agreed.
The whole ecumenical thing is making a very political correctness in our church, and people do not want to talk about anything that might be controversial because they're afraid it would cause division.
Agreed.
That is okay. That division is okay. We do not need to fear it. There is a division when we talk about truth.
That's right.
And I believe that we need to have our churches educate people and prepare them for this spiritual battle that we're facing and not be tempted by mammon and $1,200 for each child. It's going to cost them far more in the long run than saying no. No, I will not take that.
Eternity. And I'll tell you what's going to have to happen. I got to take a break here, and I really thank you for your contribution. Please continue to listen to the Monday edition of Lifeline. What's going to have to happen is the same way those folks are lining up and squatting down in Washington, D.C., and over in Wall Street there in New York to try to get a change of this major wealth confiscation that's coming from Wall Street and the bankers that are basically destroying the middle class here in America. What's going to be required, Marcy, is an overthrow of the leadership in our churches, because the problem lies with leadership in our churches. I can tell you that now. To the degree that the leaders capitulate on biblical truth and are not seers, not true prophetic seers, and men who are committed to biblical truth, expository biblical truth, our churches are going to hell in a handbasket. And what you are saying is so absolutely true. Thank you for your... All right, let's go to line three and talk with Erica. She has been extremely patient. Erica, welcome to the Monday edition of Lifeline.
Good afternoon, Pastor Jesse.
How are you?
I'm good. I was just listening.
I bet you got a chance to cook dinner and give the kids a bath and actually do your nails and stuff like that while you had to wait for a line to open, didn't you?
Oh, yeah. You know, I took care of everything from yesterday. I've been here. Just wait. No, honestly, I love your show, so I'm happy to sit and listen to the other callers. But I certainly do agree with Marcy. The church is being assaulted, and mm-hmm. it's actually really in distress on multiple levels. You can't even just choke down one topic or
That's
one
right.
issue before, you know, something else is just popping up. The church is in such distress.
I agree with you. I agree with you.
I think just what it boils down to is this. The truth has left the church.
Yes.
The truth has left the church. And by that I mean Christ and his works and his word has uh-huh. left the church. It's gone. The gospel is gone.
Yeah.
And Jesus said, you know, what's the point of giving people the truth if you're not going to give the savor, if it's not going to be salty?
Right.
You know, and the churches are like bakeries. You just go in there and it's like, relax, calm down, let's pray, let's have fun, let's be joyful. Well, what's to be joyful about, you know, when we're being attacked and assaulted on every side?
I agree with you. I agree with you fully, Erica. And I was just thinking here, I wrote a couple of notes about Marcy. And around the notes, I wrote the word remarkable, because actually at Grace Bible Church, I'm the pastor of Grace Bible Church, and I'm teaching a women's class. And, you know, I've been doing theology with women for a number of years. And while I hold a very biblical position about leadership in the church, women are not to be pastors, deacons, or
right.
elders, yet I have a strong view of women being so solid in the Word of God, so strong in the Word of God, that a person like Marcy, she has her work cut out for her just as a Christian woman. This is what you meant when you were saying that the issues are a plethora. I mean, there's...
It's It's too much.
It's too much, isn't it? I mean, if you really wanted to get involved in something that's germane and relevant to the restoration of the gospel or the restoration of aspects of the church with regards to the gospel, I mean, we could deal with children, we could deal with married couples, we could deal with teenagers, we could deal with young adults, we could
right.
we could deal with the addictive personality traits that dominate so many people so that
right.
they don't enjoy Jesus because they're still struggling through their addictions. And all of it is rooted in a lack of the power of God because of a lack of the gospel.
They have no truth, and thus they have no fear of God. I'm going to tell you what really changed my heart around, and it was the truth.
Yes.
I read John 8:34,
yes.
and a pastor, thank God, God led me to a pastor who was able to unpack John 8:34 for me and let me know that I was in slavery to sin.
That's right.
And I said, well, if I'm in slavery to sin,
right.
that means I'm going to hell.
That's right. That's
you know,
right.
and it's not until somebody throws that up in your face.
That's right.
You know, until you realize that, oh, okay, so I guess I really can't go out to the club. I guess I really can't, you know,
100%
the things that I used to partake in. I can't really do this pretend Christianity type of thing and just call, you know, and feel safe. I can't feel joyful no more.
That's right. No, you can't do those things that mark the slavery of sin and be a legitimate Christian. And
that's
and,
right.
and thus you recognize how important it is for the prophetic word of biblical truth around the person and work of Jesus Christ to hit us square in the forehead, knock us to our knees, and force the question upon us, will we continue down this road to a sure damnation now that we have a very clear understanding of the rate of exchange principle that Jesus sets down. And he sets down a very clear rate of exchange, and that is, if you are going to be my disciple, you are going to have to take up your cross and deny yourself
That's
and follow
right.
me, or you are not worthy of me.
That's right.
We have not had the biblical gospel preached in our churches in decades, and so people are deluded.
We have no idea that Christ, following after Christ, means we have to suffer. We have no clue. We think that maybe I'll get lucky this week. God will bless me with a Bentley this week. I don't know.
Right.
If I just, you know, it's really, it's too much, Pastor. It's just
I know.
Too much. It's
I know.
All over the place. And I feel like it's the grace of God that we haven't been destroyed at this up to this point.
You got it. It's
I wake up every morning. I just thank God that
yes.
we're still here.
Yes. Yes.
Because it's going to take the grace of God to turn this around.
And yet the forecast of Scripture is that things will get worse before it gets better, particularly here in America, because America is on such a flawed foundation, Erica, in terms of there's still too much available to cater to our felt needs and cater to our addictive behavior patterns, cater to our narcissism before we are at a place where we are at our wits' end and thus cry out to God. We're not ready as a nation. This is what Larry was saying. We are not ready as a church in America to cry out to God. We do not see our hell-bound condition.
We don't. We
nope.
don't. And that's what boggles my mind is that people who are Christians, who are claiming Christianity, are the ones who are saying that, you know, well, we'll be fine.
Yeah, and
it's like, well, are you sure?
No. Well, and they're simply professing it, and They're simply professing it, and that is the normalcy bias of every person with his head stuck in the sand. But will they allow themselves to stand under the scrutiny of a sound expositional teaching of Scripture to really determine do they have a real basis for their profession of faith? See, and again, I lay it at the door of the churches where pastors don't have a conscience that says they have to answer to God Almighty for what
right.
they teach their people.
That's right.
Listen, thank you for your call.
Thank you.
God
thank
bless you.
Pastor Jesse. God
yeah.
bless you.
All right, let's go to line one, talk with Valentina in San Francisco. Valentina, how are you?
Hi. Oh, how are you doing? I'm out in the rain here. I got some things to do.
Are you well covered?
Yeah, I'm just taking care of a bunch of animals, and I need to do it before it gets dark.
Okay, well, tell me what you are thinking about our subject tonight.
What I wanted to say is the church, to me, is asleep in the so-called light. I don't think it's about hearing the gospel. I've gone to many churches. I heard the gospel at every church.
That cannot be true.
What's that?
That cannot be true.
Well, that's my opinion.
I know.
I've been to many churches. I have the discernment of the spirit of truth, and I always hear them preach the gospel. But many
tell me what the gospel is before you go on.
I'm here to debate with you. I'm telling you.
No, Valentina, do me a favor. You can say it in a short statement. What do you think the gospel is?
I know the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not here to debate that. I'm here to tell you about your question that you're asking about what's going on with the church. And what's going on with the church is people aren't living in purity, and they're not living, they haven't been refined in the fire, and they're not in the trenches, in the front lines, doing God's work.
I agree with that, but what's the cause?
They're jumping into this and that, and this deacon and that deacon, and who said you can do this, and who said you can do that. And that's what's so stifling about the church. The bottom line is God is not in the box, and Christ is moves in all kinds of ways, and Christ is the head that tells me what I do and what I don't do in the spirit. And that's why I can move on the front lines and go into places where other people won't go, because God says, go here, go there, talk to this, share your spirit here, share your spirit there. And, you know, live the hardcore life. It's not this easy little fluffy life where you go to church and eat some cookies.
I agree with that, but you know, I still have problem with your terminology. You sound vague and unclear on what Christianity is.
Well, I've been saved 30 years. So I'm not unvague. I'm not vague on what Christianity is.
So,
I know the gospel of Christ.
So bear with me for one more minute and tell me what the gospel is in 1 minute.
That Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and he died on the cross to redeem our sins. And through him, we are born again of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives within us. And the Holy Spirit is here to help us, guide us through this world until we are redeemed and brought out of this place. And we're fighting against the evil one, who is the prince of the air and runs this earth. And right now, Christ moves in the secret places, and people don't even know about the secret places. They haven't gone deeper into their faith. They haven't gone deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper.
And you hear that in every church you preach, you go to?
No. I hear just the gospel. Christ is here to save your sins. This is the stuff that is the meat of the Word. You start out as a baby, and then you're taken into the meat of the Word. And God brings you and rises you up because your spirit is cut a certain way. Sorry, I'm out of breath. All of our spirits are cut in different ways of what he's going to do with us and what he's going to use us. I'm speaking the truth now of what people need to feel, need to do, need to go. But in church, they're just, you know, they're taught the gospel. They're taught, you know, Jesus Christ is Lord. And, you know, they pray and they read the word. But they're caught up, they're sitting there reading their Bibles. They're in there sitting there just, oh, let's study the book of Luke today.
Well, how come there's not? What happened to the power of the gospel?
But they're not out there. People are dying.
But what happened to the power? You say they're hearing the gospel, but the gospel is the power.
Well, the power is in the word, and the power is...
Well, you're saying they're hearing the word.
Right, they're hearing the word, but it's like it's not moving, and I'm shaking them.
How come?
Each person is in responsibility to do what they're going to do with what they hear. You know, some people just want to go to church 5 days a week and sit there and study the book of Luke. I live it in the trenches every day.
Listen,
and that's
sorry.
My opinion.
Thank you for your observation. Well, take care of those animals. Don't let those animals get sick. And I'll look forward to talking to you again in the future, Valentina. Thank you. Let's go to line two and talk. I've got to take a break. Santos and Chris, when I come back from the break, I'll take you before we close the show out. This is the Monday edition of Lifeline. We'll be right back. I want to chat with Mr. Santos in Vallejo. Santos, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
How are you?
I'm doing fine. How are you?
I'm great. What's your opinion of the condition of the church, sir?
Well, my opinion of the condition of the church, I really believe that the church has really gotten away from the fivefold ministry. They've gotten away from Ephesians 4:11, and they've reduced the fivefold ministry down to a threefold ministry. So consequently, we have lost the revelation of who Christ is and the revelation of how the churches supposedly are supposed to be and how Jesus Christ established it and set it up. So without an apostle, without a prophet to speak into the lives and bring the unity of the faith, consequently the church has just lost all direction. So now we have men just running it the way they want to run it, and they're not using the Bible as the premise for what we believe and what we hold sacred and uplifting and building up the name of Jesus Christ.
Now, you know what? I would love to agree with you on that, Santos, with this exception, that many professed prophets and many professed bishops today, professed apostles, are nothing but scams and crooks and hucksters. I don't know any legitimate apostles and legitimate bishops and prophets today who are nothing more than self-aggrandized so-called seers. If you could name one that actually preaches the gospel, I'd love to consider him.
Oh, absolutely. I can name Pastor David Keightley.
Hold on. David who?
David Keightley.
How can I get a hold of him so I can find out what he believes and teaches, and I'll talk about it publicly next week, and you and I can discuss it.
Oh, absolutely. Just come by Shiloh Church on 3295 School Street in Oakland, California.
Shiloh?
Yes.
All right, let me check that out, and I'll get back with you on next Monday, because I do not believe that the issue today is we don't have enough prophets and enough apostles. I think we got a ton of scam prophets and scam prophets out there saying that they are of God, but they don't actually teach the authentic gospel. So I'm going to challenge you on that. Let me check out David Keightley.
Yeah, David Keightley, yes. I'd love to. We could really go into that one.
Yeah, and Santos, yeah, well, we can definitely talk about that next Monday, because I've heard about the fivefold ministry, but I think that is a gross misinterpretation of the scripture. Now, what I do agree with you on is that there are all kinds of men out there doing their own thing, and as a consequence, demonstrating that they're not being led by the Spirit. But I can tell you with some of my experience with so-called prophets and bishops and apostles, they are some of the greatest hucksters on planet Earth. And so I'm going to check out your David Keightley and then I'm going to do the research so we can have a cogent conversation, you and me, maybe on the next edition of Lifeline. I'm going to try to squeeze that into my busy schedule so we can have a cogent conversation. I do want to, however, agree with you that the vast majority of what we call Christianity is evidentially on a bad course, because it's not rooted in sound theology nor the gifts of the church that God has given to us to lead us into the unity of the faith.
Absolutely.
All right. God bless you.
Thank you.
Yes. We'll get back on that. Let me make these observations as we close. Valentina made mention of all the churches preaching the gospel. I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that more than I totally disagree with that on this notion. That is.